I'm deeply thankful to the Lord. I trust for your presence, and we're thankful for the humble, fervent, sincere prayer Brother Wolf has just offered. We trust that the rest of us were praying in our hearts, and that we have been praying in the days leading up to this meeting that the Lord would be with us. I also rejoice to see each and every one of you here, and rejoice in the efforts I know that you've made to be here. We also rejoice to see the improvements that have been made in the church here, not only that are being made now, that is in the meeting house, but the improvements that have been made over the years. And there's certainly no need for your pastor to apologize for the not having any light above and the other inconveniences that you may be more aware of than I am. I need light from above to preach, but I don't need the type of light that would come from some kind of fixture up there. I need another kind of light anyhow. And so this doesn't bother me one bit. In fact, I rejoice to see the Lord's people moving forward in God's kingdom in a spiritual way, but also making efforts that our meeting houses can be more convenient and that we can be facilitated in a better way to serve the Lord from a physical standpoint. We certainly do feel to have an interest in your prayers because, as your pastor has already expressed, I don't say this to get sympathy, it's somewhat wearisome to me to drive about 110 miles to the Dallas airport and then be jostled around all day like cattle in a chute to have to fly over here. That's not a cup of tea either, but when you have to drive over here, you suddenly realize that while I have lots of friends in Florida, that you may be my close friends, but you're not exactly my next-door neighbors. And there's quite a few miles between here and Texas. It's a bigger world than some folks think it is. So we ask an interest in your prayers that the Lord not only bless us spiritually, but that He'd bless us physically. But I want to go tonight into 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I realize that the things that the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 are mainly directed to the ministry. I realize that's the main theme of the chapter, but there are also a number of things that the apostle sets forth by reading this entire chapter, as we study this entire chapter, that are not only beneficial to the ministers of the gospel, but they're beneficial to all of us that I trust sincerely desire to serve the Lord, and above all things, to please the Lord in the way that we live. I'll begin tonight by saying this, that it was a very common practice of the Lord and the inspired apostles to take everyday things that were close at hand that people knew something about. And from these everyday things, they drew spiritual lessons and spiritual comparisons, and they used everyday things that people had close by and that people could understand. And I find that the Lord Jesus Christ found some men in Mark chapter 1. These men were casting their nets. Just shortly up the shore, there were some other men that were mending their nets. Now, these men here are casting their nets out in the sea in Mark 1. They're casting nets and they're mending nets. These men have fishing on their minds. And the Lord does not start talking to these men about the intricate depths of theology. The Lord doesn't start talking to them about things that's completely out of their vocabulary or things that are 1,000 miles away. But the Lord tells these men who have fishing on their minds, He says, come and follow after me and I'll make you to become fishers of men. I find in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel that there's a multitude of over 5,000 people have gathered to hear the Lord speak. Later in that chapter, we read that the Lord feeds a multitude with natural bread. He took a few loaves and fishes, a little lad's lunch, and fed over 5,000 people. You'll find in John chapter 6, after you've been told of the miracle of the loaves and fishes, how that people were fed with natural bread, and there were 12 baskets full of the fragments carried away, that sets our minds for the great discourse on the bread of life. You find in the scriptures that the Lord talked to people. He talked to people about folks tending sheep. But He didn't talk in terms of some man like folks out in Idaho or people down in southwest Texas that might have thousands of them. But He talked in the terms of a man that had 100 of them. And that's not a great lot of sheep compared to some of the great sheep men that I know in the western states. That's a rather small bunch of sheep. And He talked in terms of a common individual that had 100 of them, and the loss of one was so serious that that person would go out in the hills and search for that one sheep. He didn't talk in terms of somebody that had 50,000 sheep and maybe lost 1,000 of them, but he talked in the terms of somebody that just had a small group of them, that the loss of one was very serious. The Lord did not tell us in the 15th chapter of Luke about a great merchant or a great banker that lost thousands of dollars in the stock market. But he talked in terms of a poor person that the loss of one coin was so serious that that person would sweep the house, that that person would go through the entire house hunting for one coin. And I think most all of us can remember times when we would have searched for a coin like that. Now, coins today are things people just cast away. But I remember not so long ago when a nickel was about that big in my eyes, and if I found a half a dollar, I mean, I was ready to go to town. You know what I'm talking about. In fact, I'd go to town on a quarter. And there was a time when folks, the finding of a coin was a very precious thing. The Lord talked in the language of common people. And you find that the Apostle Paul, in writing the saints of God at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, is writing to some people that are living in a city that's in Asia Minor on the eastern portion of the Mediterranean Sea. And over here in the eastern portion of the Mediterranean, in the area known as Asia Minor, this was a people that was greatly influenced by the Greek culture. And near Corinth, it was very common that these people practiced the earliest forms of what we know today as the Olympic Games. Near the city of Corinth, they constantly, the year around and from year to year and season to season, had athletic competition that was known as the Ithmian Games, which was one of the very early forms of the Olympics. Now, the Olympics are one of the oldest types of sporting events on the face of the earth. But the Corinthian people commonly saw individuals that were out here in competition, the type of competition that we would see in the Olympics or in track and field and that type of thing. It was very common for them to see individuals out here that were engaged in marathon running and competing one with another. It was very common in this sports-minded city. And by the way, Corinth was one of the most wicked cities on the face of the earth. I would not, in the presence of women and children, talk to you. I wouldn't go into a vivid description in the presence of women and children of some of those temples and some of the forms of pagan worship that existed in Corinth, where fornication was a part of the religious worship. I wouldn't go into the details of that in the presence of women and children. But it was a very wicked, ungodly city. First of all, it was a great commercial city. Secondly, it was a city that was filled with idolatry. It was a very licentious, ungodly city. Not only that, but it was a city that was rather given to the worship of sports and to the worship of athletes. The Greeks, back in that particular day, they idolized the body, and they were physical culturists like some folks are today, and I'm not criticizing people. They try to live right and try to take care of themselves. But I am criticizing folks that make a god out of this old body of flesh. And I've seen folks like that. I've seen young men that just love to strut in front of anything that reflected. And I've seen some young ladies about like them. And it's certainly honorable for us to try to take care of our bodies and try to maintain our health. But anytime we reach the point that we've got to look at ourselves in anything that reflects, and any time we're constantly on display and on parade all the time, then we come over here into what the Bible calls vanity. The Bible refers to that as vanity. And you know, there are a lot of things in the world to me have the wrong name, but there's a few things have the right name. You know, people put little things in their houses and they call them vanity mirrors. Well, that's a good name. I rather like that name. That's what they are. They're vanity mirrors. And this world is filled with things that sort of puff up human vanity. But since this was a sports-minded city, a city where they had those Ithmian games, the early form of the Olympics, you'll find lots of times in the writings of the Apostle Paul that he uses spiritual comparisons that those people could reach out and see something that was going on every day in the natural world, and they could have some understanding of it. Now, since this was a city that paid lots of attention to marathon runners and wrestlers, and people that were engaged in javelin throwing and sporting events and competition of that type, the Apostle Paul over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in writing especially to the ministry and secondarily to the people of God, when he gives us that great instruction in 1 Corinthians 9:14, Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Then the Apostle Paul, after making that statement, he goes on and gives some of his reasons for preaching the gospel. And he tells why he's preaching the gospel. He says, even if I preach the gospel, I have nothing whereof to glory, because necessity is laid upon me to preach the gospel. And he talks about this necessity of preaching the gospel and how that it was the constant burden of his heart. And he begins to compare himself to an athlete that's very serious about running a race. And I want to talk to you tonight about some things the Apostle Paul says in the last four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the last four verses, he compares himself and compares any true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ to an individual that's out here trying to run a race. And the first thing I want to clearly establish in the minds of God's people, if I believed in salvation by the works of man, if I believed that we were working for our eternal salvation, this would be a good place to just lift four or five verses out of the Bible and divorce it from what the rest of the Bible teaches and explain that race this way. I would explain the race this way if I believed in salvation by works, that we're all out here running a race and the devil nipping on our heels, and we're trying to outrun the devil every day we live, and the devil's nipping on our heels. And finally, we may reach the finish line, and if we reach the finish line, the Lord will swing open the doors of heaven and immortal glory and say, you've earned it, you run the race, you outrun the devil till you die, come on into heaven. Or if you fail to reach the finish line and the devil gets you, you'll be barbecued in hell forever and ever. Now, if I believed in salvation by works, this would be a good place to start, and that would be a real good comparison to use. But if I tried to explain that race this way, I would be in a fix, because I would be contradicting what the rest of the Bible has to say about your eternal salvation. And I've learned a long time ago, and all of God's people should remember, that a text without a context is usually a pretext. Now, what that means is when a man lifts a text out of the context of the other scriptures, he will usually teach a pretext or a false doctrine. And it's very, very common when people drive down the road to see signboards that people have put on pine trees in the south, and they paint all over rocks out in the west where we don't have so many trees to hang signboards on. But folks are very fond of painting scriptures on rocks out west and nailing them to pine trees down here in the southeast. And sometimes folks will put up little fragments of scripture where they've lifted a text out of the context. I couldn't tell you how many times I've seen nailed to pine boards in the Carolinas and Georgia and Mississippi and painted on rocks in Oklahoma and New Mexico, prepare to meet thy God. Well, if you'll go over there in the Old Testament and read what the prophet Amos said about that, that is over there all right. But if you read the context of that, you'll find that here was God's people, the nation Israel. They were in a rebellious condition, and they were not pleasing God in this present world. And it says, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And that preparation was not to meet him at the judgment to see if they were going to heaven or hell, but that preparation was right here in time. What God was saying is that if you don't turn, Israel said, you're going to meet me right here in this life in judgment. And that verse over there, to prepare to meet thy God, O Israel, is a good verse if you put the text in the context. And I trust that all of us have been trying to prepare to meet the Lord here tonight, and I hope if we're not prepared tonight, that we'll go home and be better prepared tomorrow night. I may not be any better spiritually prepared tomorrow night, but Lord willing, I expect to be better prepared in some other ways. I expect to get a little sleep between now and tomorrow night, and maybe you need a little sleep yourself. But don't get it now. I mean, get it after the meeting. Now, you understand what I'm talking about. When that verse over there, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel, that's a good verse. I love that verse in the context. Because God's people should be preparing all week long to meet the Lord and his people at the house of God on weekend. That should be our greatest delight and our greatest joy. There's an event coming up this weekend. And just because there's a silly football game being played in New Orleans or somewhere, that shows you how little I know about it. But at any rate, I've read several times in the last few years where the sports writers refer to this particular weekend as Super Sunday. That's what they call it out home. Well, my friends, I have 52 Super Sundays a year. That's right. You say, you mean every meeting you go to is a mountaintop meeting? I didn't say that. Every meeting I go to is a good meeting. Some of them are better than others. You understand that? I hardly ever eat any bad food. I do eat some food that's better than others. And I don't ever go to a bad old Baptist meeting. I go to some better than others, but I don't go to bad ones. You understand that? I don't ever go to one that I just leave there and say, I'm sure sorry I went. I sure wish I'd have been somewhere else today. I've never been to one that bad. Have you? Well, maybe you have. I haven't been to one that bad. Now, I may go to one that bad. But I mean, I have never been to a meeting that was so bad that I actually wished that I had gone fishing or, you know, done something else. I've never been to one quite that bad. Maybe you have. What I'm trying to tell you is that there's a Super Sunday every weekend at the house of God, especially if God's people will go preparing to meet their God. I like that verse, prepare to meet thy God. Put it in the text in the context. And I like what the Apostle Paul says over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about God's people running a race, if you'll put it in the context. I like it when you put it in the context. Now, if I wanted to just lift that verse out of the context and divorce it from the rest of the Bible, I could stand up here tonight and draw you a picture of a little child of God running a race and the devil nipping on your heels, and maybe you'll finish the race and maybe you won't. And whether, depending on whether or not you finish it, will decide whether you go to heaven or hell. I could paint a picture like that. But if I did, I'd have some problems. You know what first problem I'd have? I come over here to the 9th chapter of Romans, and in the 9th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul is talking about the sovereignty of God. That's one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, on the sovereignty of God. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, he said, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Someone says, well, what does that mean, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated? It means Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Now, you lambs of God understood that, but that's over the heads of the wise, the prudent of this world. But you lambs of God understood that. He says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And I want to give you something to go home tonight and sleep on. Maybe you've done slept on it before. If you slept on it before, it won't hurt you to sleep on it again. But in the 9th chapter of Romans, and one reason I'm going to spend a little time on this, Lord willing, is that I've heard all kinds of attempts among God's people. I've heard all kinds of attempts from pulpits and in conversations, all kinds of attempts to take Romans chapter 9, verse 13, and vaporize it, atomize it, integrate it, disintegrate it, I mean, tone it down, make it say anything in the world other than what it says. Now, take your Bible when you get home tonight and open it over to the 9th chapter of Romans, and you'll notice that the Apostle Paul does something in Romans chapter 9 that any good teacher does. Any good teacher, any effective teacher, always holds questions before the student. The writings and the preaching of the Apostle Paul are filled with questions. People will pay 10 times as much attention to a question as they will a statement. A man can be in the pulpit making statement after statement after statement, and you can tune him out. But a man can be in the pulpit and ask you a question, you'll perk up and listen to a question. The Apostle Paul, all through his writings, asked question after question. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Read the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? Question. Question after question after question. The Apostle Paul asks the same questions that are forming in your mind if you're reading along with him. Now let's come to Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is writing on the sovereignty of God. And as he is writing on the sovereignty of God, he expects some questions to be forming in the minds of his readers. The Apostle Paul, as he writes, he says, I said this, now here's what you're saying back to me. He said, I said this, and here's what you're saying back to me. And here's my answer to what you're saying back to me. He said, if I say this, some man will say this back to me. But here's what I'll say back to him. Now in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, the Apostle Paul makes a statement. He says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. But he says, but some man will say. Now listen to me real carefully. If a man stands in the pulpit, your pastor or any man you hear preach, if you're sitting out there tonight and you're not a Primitive Baptist, and you ask your pastor to explain to you Romans 9:13, and if when he gets through explaining it, it does not cause the same kind of reaction or same kind of feedback that the Apostle Paul says it will cause, then he's not explaining it like the Apostle Paul. Now, I hope I've made that clear. When Romans chapter 9 is preached like the Apostle Paul intended it for it to be preached, it will draw a response, it will draw a certain feedback, it will draw a certain reply from people. And you know what that reply is? The Apostle Paul says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Say, explain that to us. If I explain it to you, what you're supposed to say back to me in your natural mind is that that's unfair. There's unrighteousness with God. If it's that way, that's not fair. All right, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. There are some folks that will say, well, that just simply means that God loved Jacob more and he loved Esau less. Because they say the word hate in that text means love less. I've heard it explained that way. I've wasted a lot of time and burned my eyeballs reading the writings of commentators that would explain Romans 9:13 that way. You know what's curious to me, and I don't say this to be ugly, but I do want God's people to think. The Bible says, come, let us reason together, Isaiah chapter 1. It says, let's prove all things and hold fast that which is good. We're not supposed to hold fast to everything. If there's something that won't prove out, we need to pitch it aside. That applies to my beliefs as well as anybody else's. Now then, let's just put this to the test of Scripture. I've heard people tell me, they say, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That means God loves everybody on earth equally and alike and loves them just the same. All right, the next thing you do with those folks, you flip them over to Romans 9:13 and you say, well, here it says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Do you know what theology professors will tell you at that point? They'll say, well, that word hate there means love less. It means God loved Esau, loved Esau less than he loved Jacob. Now, if you've been listening to me, you've seen a contradiction already. If John 3:16 means that God loves everybody the same, then Romans 9:13 can't mean that God loves somebody less than he did somebody else. Did you catch that? Now, you cannot have a situation where one text says God loves everybody the same and then have another text where hate means love less. You know, it looks like anybody could see that. If hate means, and by the way, I've had intelligent men tell me out of one side of their mouths that God loves everybody the same, and I've had them tell me out of the other side of their mouths that God hated, that he loved Esau less than he loved Jacob. Now, anybody with enough sense to lick a postage stamp can figure out that if God loves everybody the same, he doesn't love one man less than he loves another. The truth of the matter is, John 3:16 does not teach that God loves everybody the same. John 3:16 teaches that there is a world of God's elect, there's a covenant world, there's a world of the sheep that God loves, and not one of them will ever perish. Now let's come back to Romans 9:13. In Romans 9:13, he says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. When a man explains that properly, the Apostle Paul says, but some man will say. Some man will say, is there unrighteousness with God? Very well. If I stood up in front of people and I said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, that means God loved Esau less than he loved Jacob. Nobody's going to say that's unrighteous. Because all of us love some people more than we love other people. If I stood up, if I got on nationwide TV and told people all across this country that I love my wife more than I love any woman on the face of the earth, you know what I've just said? I have just said that I love the rest of you women less than I love my wife. And nobody would start saying, that's unrighteous, that's unfair, you're a scoundrel, I mean, you're no account, you're mean, you're unrighteous. People would applaud you for saying that. Because a man that doesn't love his wife more than he loves any woman on earth, it's not worth the powder and shot it would take to blow him to torment. You hear me? That's true. That's right. Now then, if I stood up here and told you that I love my three children more than I love any children on the face of the earth, I've just told you that I love other children less than I love my own children. Does anybody want to scalp me for making a statement like that? A father that doesn't love his own children more than he loves other children is not a fit father. And I do love other children. In fact, I love children of all ages. In fact, I've met some 93-year-old children I love. Oh, that's right. That's right. You know, my dad told me a while back, says, well, said, everybody gets impatient with me, but it's like the Bible says, once a man, twice a child. Well, the Bible didn't say that. And you know what my mother said back to him? I couldn't believe it. My mother's getting cranky in her old age, and dad was acting, acting a little bullheaded a few months ago, and mother jumped on him. He said, well, said, you know the Bible says once a man, twice a child. She said, don't tell me that. Said, if I'd have had a kid behave like you do, I'd have killed him, and he'd never got a chance to have been a child twice. Well, now that's probably a good reply. My mother still got a mighty sharp wit. No kid of mine act like you do would ever got a chance to have been a child twice. You'd have killed him first time around. But anyway, be that as it may, of course the Bible doesn't say once a man, twice a child. Now, if you think it does, go home and dig it. I'll at least get you to reading the Bible. But I'm telling you, there's no such text in the Bible. You say, I believe there is. Fine, go home and find it. I'll at least get you to read your Bible. But at any rate, now notice this. If I stood up here and said that I love my wife more than other women, nobody will criticize me for that. I love my children more than I love other children. Everybody in this congregation, you've got people that you love more than you love other people. And nobody says that's unrighteous. I mean, I admire a man that I see just wrapped up in his wife. And I admire a wife who adores her husband. And I admire people that love their children. Now, for me to stand up here and say hate means love less will not draw a reply from the... If I got up and told the world that God loved Esau less than he did Jacob, would anybody say God's unrighteous for doing it that way? Well, the world likes that kind of preaching. Now then, if I got up and told people and I says, Jacob represents the spirit and Esau represents the flesh, would anybody say, well, that's unrighteous? No, they wouldn't say that's unrighteous. There's only one explanation you can give to Romans 9:13, and when you get through giving it, the world's carnal reason will start yelling, that's unfair, that's unrighteous. And that's to say that one of them is God's elect, and one of them is not an elect, and when you preach it that way, you'll get the very reply that the Apostle Paul says will be forthcoming. But as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now then let's read the rest of it. Somebody says, what's this got to do with running a race? It's got a lot to do with running a race. Because God goes on and says that I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Romans 9:16, he says, so then it is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Being a member of God's elect and obtaining eternal life, Romans 9:16 says, it is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. So that ought to teach any sensible person that I'm not running to become one of the elect. I'm not running to receive spiritual life. I'm not running to become one of God's children. This says that election and receiving spiritual life is not of him that willeth. It's not an act of the human mind. It's not of him that runneth. It's not a work. It's an act of God's mercy. Eternal salvation is not of him that runneth. You know why it isn't? Because that was a race that Christ himself ran, And he's not only the author, which means the beginner of that race, but he's the finisher of that race. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race which is set before us, ever looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The Apostle Paul says the reason that you're to run a race in this life is because Christ already ran one for you. You understand that? So then the Apostle Paul, when he says over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he compares himself to a man running a race. He's not talking about somebody running to become one of God's elect, somebody's running to obtain spiritual life, but he's talking about a minister of the gospel or a true disciple of Christ. We're trying to run a race in this life in order to please the Lord in our service right here in this present world. Now notice one of the first comparisons he makes. He told those Corinthians who could see these if-men games of the early forms of the Olympics going on all the time, people running marathons through that town all the time, and all you got to do is study a little the history of Corinth to find out everything I'm telling you if you don't know it already. But he told the citizens of that wicked city who constantly watch men out here running races right through the middle of town and competing with each other in sporting events. He said out here in these natural races, he says, they all run, but there's just one obtains a prize. Now, wait a minute. Here's some men out here running the mile or running the 100 yards, running so many meters. Men out here that are doing the hurdles. Say, here's half a dozen men or maybe more running against each other, competing. They're all running, but there's only one wins a prize. My friends, I want to talk to you about a better race than that one. I want to talk to you about a race wherein I'm running and you're running and every child of God here and elsewhere is running. Every true disciple of Christ is running. And in a natural race, we couldn't all go out here and run against each other. Say if every one of us met at daylight in the morning and we started a marathon in Plant City to see if we could run to Tampa, there'd only be one winner. But I'm talking about a spiritual race where every child of God can be a winner. In that natural race, he says, they all run, just one wins a prize. But every person here tonight that will honorably run the race that the Lord has set before you, you can win the prize. Every child of God runs this race can win. You ever hear of a race where everybody that runs can be a winner? We can. And again, I've done made it clear, and I'm not going to go back and reestablish it, because if you didn't catch it the first time, you won't catch it the second time. I'm not trying to talk about a home in heaven. I'm talking about obtaining blessings here in this life. Every child of God that runs in this race can win. Find me a natural race like that. You never will. Several years ago, when Danny was in Special Olympics, and I was trying to help our group there in Graham coach in Special Olympics, there came a time we had to take our youngsters up to the Shepherd Air Force Base and take them out on the field, and there's Special Olympic groups from all over North Texas there. And I received one of some of the greatest blessings I've ever received in my life in Special Olympics. But at any rate, I remember one particular event, and I don't know how much you know about Special Olympics, but there's different levels of it. There's a top level up here where a lot of the kids that are fairly bright and everything, they're actually competing against each other. But you get down here on about level 3, and they don't know it, but they're not really competing against each other. And anyway, there's a group of youngsters we had out there, and they ran around the field out here at Shepherd. And as one little boy finished the race and ran off the field, he came in last, but he ran off the field just happy, bounced up and down, and says, I won, I won. I thought to think about people stupid enough to call these kids handicapped kids. I've seen so-called normal kids that would come in second or third, go off the field fighting mad. That's right. I've seen normal kids go off the field fighting mad. You know, one of your Miami Dolphin ends had a little temper tantrum a few days ago, you know, when it became obvious they were getting beat. Remember that? I'm not trying to knock the man. I mean, here's a grown man out here on the field, just had a real temper tantrum, you know, threw his helmet and everything. Well, what's it? But here's a so-called handicapped youngster. You know, to him, it's a joy just to be able to get out there and run. And he had it in his head that he had won because he had finished. You know, I'm supposed to run around this field, and if I run around this field, that means I win. And he came in last, ran off the field. Yeah, I won. Well, you know, really, he's right. He was right. Because that's what he was put out there to do, was run around that field. And he ran around the field, and he won. And that's one of the joys about Special Olympics, is most of them actually think they're winning. You know, if they do what they're supposed to, they're winning. Now listen. My friends, God, every one of God's children is trying to serve the Lord in the old Baptist church. If you're trying to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to pastor a church to win this race. You don't have to preach on a bunch of radio stations. You don't have to preach meetings hither and yon. You don't have to travel and preach, pastor a 200-member church. You don't have to be able to lead singing to win this race. You don't have to be a deacon in the church to win this race. I'm talking about every sister, every man, woman, boy, or girl in God's kingdom. If you do the thing that the Lord has charted out for you to do it, you do it in a way that's pleasing to Him, and you finish your course in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, you won. And the blessings don't come over here at the end either. They come all along. You receive the blessings as you go along. Now then listen. If God's people could just see this, it would eliminate every last bit of preacher jealousy. If we could keep this in mind. It would eliminate the competitive spirit that we sometimes even see among members of the church. It would eliminate the swelled up feelings that sometimes exist when the church maybe asks for the ordination of a certain brother to be a deacon, and maybe they pass by his cousin or his nephew. I hope I'm not a dentist drilling them the nerves. But if you say, well, you're talking about somebody around here. No, I'm talking about people all over the country. Sometimes people ask me, I go somewhere to preach, people ask me, say, how do you know us so well? Well, I'll tell you how I know you so well. Folks are about the same wherever you find them. And the reason I can preach to folks is because I are one. Somebody says, well, that's not good English. I know it isn't, but I still are one. Now listen. Listen, my friends, if we could understand that I wasn't put in the ministry to run against your pastor or anybody else, and you're not out there trying to run to be a deacon or run to be a church leader or run to be the most prominent sister of the church. The main thing is that the Lord's given us something to do, and we're to do that. The main thing is we want to finish our course with joy, because I want to show you in a minute some folks in the Bible didn't finish their course. They didn't finish it. The Apostle Paul says here's a natural race out here. It says they all run, but just one wins a prize. He says these people out here that are striving for the mastery, that is the one that's striving to be the winner, to run the fastest, to run the farthest, to lift the most weight, to be able to put the shot the farthest, throw the javelin the greatest distance, to jump the hurdles, the one that wants to get out here and be the champion wrestler. He says those that's striving for that, says they're temperate in all things. And anybody that's ever done any athletic competition can grab what he's talking about right there. The type of person, the type of people we're talking about, they're temperate with the body as far as getting plenty of rest. There's all kinds of activity and fun going on they'd really like to take part in it. But they go to bed and they get plenty of rest. Why? Because they're striving for something. There's delicious food set before them. They'd really like to eat it, but they don't eat it. And there's times when they're aching and they're hurting and they don't really feel like running or lifting or climbing or doing what they've got to do to be in training. And the boxer doesn't really feel like punching that bag anymore, but he keeps on punching it. And when his tongue's hanging out, he punches it a little more. And when he wakes up in the morning, he doesn't want to run or skip rope, or he doesn't want to do any of his training. He hates it, but he'll do it anyway. In some ways, he's really torturing his body. And the old theory is, you know, no pain, no train, or no strain, no train. Well, sometimes that can be kind of ridiculous if people's out of shape to start with. Now, that's not necessarily good advice, but that's sort of the way you'll find it is with athletes and boxers and folks like that. They really have to punish and mutilate the body. Now, he says, they're out here striving for something. And my friends over here in this spiritual race we're running, sometimes we've got to strive. What I'm trying to tell you is nobody ever became a champion boxer, a champion weightlifter. Nobody ever became a champion runner by just training when it was convenient. It's not too cold today. It's not too hot. Everything's all right. I believe I'll work out. I believe I'll train. You'll never be a champion. So I said, well, I don't feel too well today. I don't believe I'll train. You'll never be a champion. And when you start getting a little bit tired, you say, I think I'll quit. You'll never be a champion. All the way you ever be a champion is it doesn't matter how bad you feel, when it's time to train, you train. And when you can't think you can't train anymore, you train a little more. And just because you hurt a little bit, that doesn't stop you. And just because you're tired, that doesn't cause you to keep on going. Keep on going. The Apostle Paul says they're striving for something. And my friends, sometimes God's people over here, when it comes meeting day, if it's not too hot and it's not too cold, and if none of my precious children come over this weekend to visit me, and if none of my precious grandchildren drive in, and if nothing goes wrong, and if the creek don't rise and all that type of thing, I might go down to the house of God. And if the preacher doesn't hurt my feelings, and everybody shakes hands with me, and if he doesn't preach about money and such as that, I might go back. You know what I'm talking about? I'm going to walk into the church with my little feelers stuck out this far, and if nobody touches my little feelers, I might go back. That's not somebody striving for something. That's not somebody striving for something. And folks will say, well, that meeting's going on 5 nights, or there's a meeting going on up here 100 miles, and it'll be going on for a week. And, you know, if everything works out, and I can get all my little ducks lined up in a row, and everything works out, I might go one. That's 1 night. That's not striving for something. And I've worked hard all day, and I don't feel just right, and I'll go when it's... That's not somebody striving for something. Somebody opens their Bible up, reads about 2 verses... They start yawning. They say, well, this is just not my night to read. And they shut their Bible. That's not somebody striving. That isn't. Somebody gets down to pray. You've got a lot of sick members of the church. They're sick friends. And your nation's in trouble. Everybody you know's in trouble. And you're in trouble yourself. And you bow your head. You got a lot on your mind to pray for. Oh, well, I don't have time to pray for that. Now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, pray the Lord for souls to save. Amen. Good night, Lord. That's not somebody striving. There's lots of times, my friends, I would have never showed up for an appointment if I hadn't done some striving. I don't say this to be ugly, but I say it to tell the truth. I think Brother Clay Cunningham will witness this. My wife will witness to it. Brother Clay's been out where I live. He knows it's true. I've driven 110 miles to the airport lots of times. Flown all the way across the United States to preach to some folks. And his folks wouldn't come out the first night because they had to work that day. And I stood up in the pulpit and told them that I did more work before I caught the plane that day than they did all day long. I said that one night up in North Carolina to a bunch of folks. Brother Wayne Gibbons, who's usually very quiet, hollered, Amen, because he's been out to see me 8 times. Tried to keep up with me. I sent him home with his tongue dragging. Brother Clay could amen what I'm saying. He knows it's true. I've got up lunch time at daylight and done more work right around home, back-breaking work all day long, all morning long, so I could get off somewhere and preach than the folks who came out that night to hear me did all day. And some of them thought they had made a great sacrifice to drive 25 miles to hear that man preach, and I had to drive 112 miles to catch a plane. I know you're tired of this already. Aren't you tired of it? Boy, you're sure tired, aren't you? What I'm trying to tell you is, folks, if there wasn't some striving done, I may know these preachers and what they go through maybe better than some folks. If there wasn't some striving done, 90% of our pulpits over this country wouldn't have men in the pulpit on Sunday. If there wasn't a little striving done. That's the truth. I'm going to say this right quickly. If there was a little striving done, that man in the pulpit probably wouldn't have anything worthwhile to say to him if there wasn't some striving done. And I know folks here, I'm facing folks today that's probably worked all day. You probably had to really do some striving in order to be here. There's lots of times I open a Bible, and I don't feel like reading it. And I have to strive for a little while, and after a while I find myself enjoying it. And there's lots of times that it's that extra effort that causes us to give spiritual blessings. The Apostle Paul says these athletes over here said they're striving. They're striving for that mastery. They're striving so hard for. What are they striving for? He said they're striving to obtain a corruptible crown. Now, we might understand that corruptible crown just a little bit better. We'll go back and study some of the things that went on in those Ithmian games and those early Olympics. Whenever you begin to think about a crown, maybe the first thing that flashes into your mind is a crown of gold or silver, maybe some kind of a metal crown. And you say, I don't really see that that's all that corruptible. But if you go back and study the early Olympic games and go back and study the games that took place at Corinth, that crown that they placed on that athlete, in other words, just think about thousands of people up here in the stadium. Here's these athletes out here competing against each other, and here's the one that wins, and he stands here on the podium, and he's hailed and cheered by thousands of people, and for a while he's sort of a little god. And that crown that they put upon him was actually a wreath. It was a wreath maybe made of olive leaves, pine leaves, decorated with flowers. What I'm trying to say is the crowns they put on those early athletes weren't crowns of gold and silver like you may be thinking about. But here's more of what we would call a garland or a wreath. And it's made of olive leaves, made of pine, made of vegetation. And it was more of what we would think about as a beautiful wreath placed on the athlete's head. That's his crown right there. Have you ever thought about what's going to happen to that? In no time, the flowers in it are going to wither. The olive leaves are going to dry out. Wouldn't be a matter of months, probably just a matter of weeks, till that thing would look like last year's Christmas tree. You get what I'm talking about? The Apostle Paul says that man punished his body, did without food, ran, sweated, lifted. America goes across the stage every September. I mean, this is her moment. She weeps and she wails and she screams and she shrieks. This is the great honor of her life. Sure. A year later, she's got to hand that thing over to somebody else. That's right. They forgot her. That's right. She hands it to somebody else, and they forgot her. So you're the homecoming queen this year. So what? So you're the best dressed, most caressed, I mean, most everything. So what? I knew a young lady out in Texas. My wife will know an answer to who I'm talking about. Knew a young lady out in Texas one time, lived a long way from us, lived quite some distance from us. But anyway, this beautiful young lady was Miss Everything in high school. And right after she graduated, she was telling my wife, you know, it just broke her heart when she walked across the stage, got her high school diploma, just broke her heart. She says, just a few minutes before, I was everything, and all of a sudden, I was nothing. And my wife told her, said, you were nothing before, you just found it out. Well, that's the truth of it. That's true, Sally. But this gorgeous young lady lived a long, long way from us. Beautiful young lady. And our cheerleader, most beautiful girl in the school, you know, all that. I mean, got everything, got the world in the palm of her hand, got a high school diploma. She's just another young woman out here looking for a job. You understand what I'm talking about? The crowns this world puts upon you are corruptible. They're corruptible. I picked up an old paperback book once upon a time. I don't recommend it. I threw it away. But the title of it was Whatever Became Of. On one side, you've got a young lady over here, once upon a time was a popular singer or movie actress back in the 30s and the 40s. And here she is today. You know, 70 or 75, living in a trailer park out in Arizona. You know, here's a big champion athlete, boxer, baseball player back in the 1930s. You know, big wheel making a lot of money. Look at it over here. Here's a 70 or 75-year-old man that drank and spent and gambled all that money, and now he's a bum living somewhere in a mobile home or living in a rescue mission. You know, that was real interesting to me to read that. You know why it was so interesting to me? It just verifies what the Bible says about the vanity of earthly crowns. The Apostle Paul says they're out here torturing their bodies, doing without food, running, lifting and banging to obtain a corruptible crown. He says our crown's incorruptible. It's incorruptible. Now listen. Listen, my friends. The things the Lord bestows upon us, they don't rust. They don't rot. They can't be stolen. The spiritual joys that come down from heaven are not of this world corruptible. Would you think that we'd be striving 1,000 to 1 more to receive something, things like we receive than they are to receive what they receive? Notice something else the Apostle Paul said. He says, so run I. He said, I'm running, but he said, I'm not running uncertainly. Now, wait a minute. What's he saying here? He says, I'm running. But he says, I'm not running uncertainly. Now, just a minute. Every competitive event I ever got in, unless it was a mismatch, where I was just really up against somebody that I knew was no match for me, you know, running, lifting, playing dominoes or checkers or whatever. I mean, every once in a while, you're lucky enough to get an opponent that's no match for you. I distinctly remember. I remember several years ago, I went up to an elementary school ground to get my little brother Buzzy, 13 years younger than I am. And there was a kid out there, about 12 years old, had an 8-year-old kid down beating on him. And I walked by and I said, why don't you pick on somebody your own size, your own age? He looked up at me and says, because I'd get the soup beat out of me. That's why. I thought, well, that's pretty good thinking. I mean, that 12-year-old boy had more sense than to pick on somebody his own age and his own size. He never intended to get caught in a fair fight. He intended to. Now, every once in a while, you get in a mismatch. But every time in my life that I've ever been in a competition that was a real competition, I didn't have all this certainty in my mind I was going to win. But you know what the Apostle Paul says? He says, so run I, but he says, I'm not running uncertainly. You know why God's people are not running uncertainly? Because we're dependent on the promises of God. The Lord says, I am the Lord, and I change not, in hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie. I mean, the promises of God are sure. My friend, we've got a Lord watching over us that's immutable. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's indestructible. The race I'm running, I'm not running it with uncertainty as far as being uncertain about, well, over here at the end of the finish line, the Lord may fail and I may fail and all that type of thing. I've got a hope, a blessed assurance that I wouldn't trade all this world for. I'll tell you one thing. I wouldn't trade my hope, my assurance for all this world. And I know one thing, that the Lord cannot fail. That's for sure. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of, he said, I'm running all right, but not uncertainly. That's why he could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. He says, so fight I. He said, I'm fighting all right, but not as one that beateth the air.
Now, wait a minute. Somebody out here that's fighting and beating the air, they're shadow boxing. They're over here boxing in front of a mirror. They're just fighting and beating the air. But the Apostle Paul said, I'm not fighting like somebody out here beating the air. Why? He said, I'm in a real fight. He said, I've got a real enemy. He's got a real enemy, and the enemies of God's people, you've got the world as the enemy of God's people. And you're not in a shadow boxing fight with the world. It's out there every day. You're not in a shadow boxing fight with your flesh, because it'll never let you alone. You're not in a shadow boxing fight with the devil. He said, I'm in a real fight, all right. And he said, I am in a real race. But he said, I'm not running uncertainly. No, sir, I'm certainly in one, all right. But watch this. There's one winning, you see. You could rely constantly on the promises of God, because we could see the end of the way because the Lord's done given it to us in His book. But notice, I want to know something else. I'll drop this with you right fast. I'll move fast here. I've never had the opportunity just to watch the Boston Marathon. For that matter, I've never had the opportunity just to watch any entire marathon. But I've seen enough segments of marathons. And most everybody here, if you ever watched the news much, you've seen maybe the portions of the Boston Marathon where they show people racing through the streets of Boston, maybe show the finish over here. And I think maybe you've seen enough marathons to know what I'm talking about without me spending much time describing it. But we've got the Boston Marathon, which I understand is about 26 miles, and here's a course through that city and the different portions of it. And they had marathons like that back in ancient Corinth. We start somewhere outside the city, and these marathon runners would run through the city. And there'd be people on the sides of the streets, maybe by the hundreds or even the thousands, watching the runners as they go by. And if you've ever seen any portions or segments, say, of the Boston Marathon, this very thing takes place in Boston. People up and down the sides of the streets. And here the runners come down the streets. Now then, watch this. As these runners come down the streets, there are probably people here on the sidewalks, witnesses and observers, that would be over there cheering those runners. But did you know that a runner, and the reason I say that, some of those runners out there are women, but a runner that stops to enjoy that cheering will never win the race. That runner that's out there running that marathon, say the Boston Marathon, or the runner in ancient Corinth, and there's 10 folks and friends of his out there that are cheering him, saying, look at him, look at his fine form. Did you ever see anybody run like that? Look at the condition he's in and all that. A runner that stops to listen to that cheering and enjoy the cheering will never win the race. And my dear friends, a child of God that's trying to serve the Lord, if there's folks out here cheering you, and you're going to try to enjoy the cheering and run the race at the same time, you'll never finish the race. And this is very important. It's very important for a gospel minister, because I've seen young preachers in my lifetime, and some of them not so young, but sometimes folks come up and start telling you, they say, that's the best sermon I ever heard, and I've never heard anything like that in my life. I had an experience with that. A few years ago, I was preaching at a place one time, and a sister came up and told me one night, said, I've never heard anything like that in my life. And about 2 weeks later, I was visiting a preacher friend of mine out west, and he got a letter from that same sister, and she had heard him, and he handed me the letter, and she described the sermon she had heard him preach. And I'd heard him preach at a time or two, and I didn't really think it's all that good, just to be honest with you. Is that all right for me to say that? Well, I said it anyhow. It's got to be all right. I'd heard him preach on that subject about twice, and I didn't enjoy it all that much, just to be frank with you. But here's this dear lady, sister, who had told me once upon a time she'd never heard anything like what I preached. She wrote this dear elder and says, I heard your sermon on so-and-so, and I've never heard anything like it. You know what I about decided? I about decided she said that to all of them. And in the years that have passed, when she comes up and tells me I never heard anything like that in my life, I don't pay much attention to it. Now listen. We all like to be encouraged. And if I told you I didn't like to be encouraged, I'd be lying through my teeth. I like to be encouraged. And preachers are bad about fishing for compliments. I'll just tell off on them. Sometimes, especially at my home church, I'll preach, and really I don't think I preach too well. And I'll go home and I'll cast out the rod and reel like that, and I'll use crowbars and vices and clamps and torture racks to try to get my wife to say that I really did better than I thought I did. You know what I'm talking about, brethren? Been a few times after I get through preaching home, or maybe somewhere else, maybe not at home, and kind of be down in the mully grubs, and I just give my wife $20 to say I preached better than I knew I didn't. You hear what I'm saying? We all like compliments. We all like encouragement. But that stuff is like perfume. It's all right to sniff it, but don't swallow it. That's right. That's right. And a man that's going to try to listen to the cheering and run the race at the same time will never finish the race. At the same time, when your neighbors and friends start coming up to some of you church members and they start telling you you're the best man in the community, there's nobody like you. You've raised the finest family in this community. You're the best woman in the community. You're the finest man in the community. You're the most righteous man in Flat City. When folks start coming up and telling you that, just thank the Lord for it and go on and forget it. Because if you start trying to listen to too much of that cheering, and you start believing that cheering, you'll stick your nose up into there and you'll turn into a self-righteous Pharisee. And you'll get it in your head that you are the best man on the block or the best man in Tampa, and you won't be able to effectively ever lead anybody to the church again. When somebody starts telling you what a pretty young lady you are, what a fine young man you are, when somebody starts telling you you're smart or you're pretty, lovely, beautiful, and gorgeous, and all that, just take it with a grain of salt. Because you cannot run this Christian race pleasing the Lord and listen to the cheering at the same time. And I've seen some of our associations and some of our big annual meetings where young preachers in their teens or early 20s would show up, and here come the little Christian celebrities, the little primitive Baptist movie stars. Isn't this awful to talk this way? Here come the little primitive Baptist celebrities, our little primitive Baptist movie stars, and folks start running up and they start bragging on them and wanting to make them 3 weeks appointments and ever state the union. And I've seen some of the little Christian celebrities start trying to listen to the cheering and run the race at the same time. But you don't have to worry about it. You know what happens eventually? Next thing you know, our little movie stars get married. And then they have them two or three kids. And the Christian celebrities drive up your home with a diaper pail and a bunch of chillin', and they aren't Christian celebrities anymore. There's a good friend of mine, one of the best friends I've got on earth, and I'm not trying to run these brethren down. I'm not trying to pour it on them, because I was once upon a time a celebrity myself. And then I got married and started having some children. But anyway, one of the ex-Christian celebrities, one of the little primitive Baptist movie stars of many years ago, sat down with me one night, and he said, "I don't understand it, Brother Sonny, but," he says, "something happens when you get married." You know, kind of knocks some of the luster off. I said, "Sure, something happens when you get married. When you're single, here comes our little Christian celebrity trying to run the race and listen to the cheering as he goes along. And every sister out there has got a niece or a granddaughter or somebody you want to match him up with." Sure. See, I know all this. I've got a young single preacher in my family, remember? I preached a meeting of him last summer. Nobody paid any mind to me. I sit down and eat my meals in peace. Every time he sat down in the church lunchroom, mothers and grandmothers everywhere with their wallets out. You cannot run the race and listen to the cheering at the same time. Marry your wife, son. Drive up with some kids to bust out people's screens and, you know, mess up their carpet, and you'll come right down to earth with a crash and a thud. Now listen, I'm saying to you tonight, a man out here running a marathon trying to stop and listen to every compliment going on up in the stands will never get the race run. And a preacher that's trying to dote on every nice thing people are saying about his pastoral work every nice thing they're saying about his preaching. A man's trying to hear all that and run the race at the same time will stumble. Now, on the other hand, there may be some folks out here on the sidewalk and up the grandstand. When the runners go by, there may be some folks up there booing them. People have been known to boo athletes, haven't they? Maybe there's people up there booing them. And back when I was younger than I am now, every once in a while when I was younger, I'd get a report somebody told some big golly whopper lie on me. You know, somebody told this or distorted that or twisted this, or I had said something and somebody twisted it, or somebody distorted it, or somebody misunderstood it, or I had been quoted as saying something to somebody, saying something I never said to somebody I never met in a place where I have never been. Now, do you follow that? Back in those days, my temptation was to sit down at the typewriter and write somebody a letter and straighten them out. I used to write a lot of letters, straightening people out. I haven't written a letter trying to straighten anybody out. There's a bird up north a while back, a brother, I mean, a bird head brother up north, called the deacon in a church my son pastors, and told some big whopper about that I wouldn't leave home to go preach a meeting unless the church promised me $1,000 before I left. That was gone all over the United States. They've been telling that for 20 years. And I've got to give these liars a little credit. You know, most liars are inconsistent, right? When I first heard that, there's a preacher out in West Texas started that years ago. And when that got started years ago, 15 years ago, when they started that, there's no church in America ever promised me one thing before I ever left home. This church here never did. I've come here, every place I ever went in my life to preach the gospel, whatever people wanted to give me, that's what I took. I've gone where they gave me nothing. I'm not trying to put any ideas in your head now. But I've gone where people gave me nothing. Whatever people give me, it's what they want me to have. But anyway, this big lie that they've been circulating for 15 years that, well, I wouldn't leave home, you know, unless I was guaranteed so much before I left. When I first started years ago, it was $300. And in a few years, it went to $500. Now, I've got to give these liars a little credit. They are adjusting it for inflation. Can you see that? I got to give them a little credit. Well, anyway, it got up to 7.5. And there's a bird up in Illinois a while back made it 1,000. That's right. All right, there's a bird up in Kentucky. Getting real personal here, you know. There's a bird up in Kentucky told in East Tennessee last fall that it was 1,200. Well, see what they're doing? See, they're adjusting for inflation. Somebody says, doesn't stuff like that upset you? Doesn't bother me a bit. If they were going around telling that I was a cheapskate, you know, a preaching meeting for $10, $25 or $50, I tell you, I take that kind of complimentary. They must think I'm pretty important. But anyway, to make a short story very long, back years ago, if I had heard that people were telling stuff like that on me, well, I'd have sat down and wrote them some nasty letters and all that. I don't pay attention to it anymore. You know why? Because I don't have any time to run this race and listen to the booing that's going on in the grandstand. You hear what I'm talking about? I don't have time, and I trust that I've never become the type of man that every time somebody wants to pay me a compliment that I've got to stand here really for half an hour and say, oh, just what'd you say? Would you say that again? And stand there and dote on it for half an hour. I hope I never become that type of man. On the other hand, I hope I never become the type of preacher that every time somebody shoots a BB at me, every time somebody in a church say I pastor whines a little bit, or every time maybe somebody says a little something over here that I feel like I've got to run over here and chase it down and jump on them. You'll never win the race, and I'm not just talking to preachers. Every person in this congregation, you're going to have a neighbor every once in a while pick on you. You have a competitor in business. You may have a sister-in-law or a brother-in-law, maybe somebody you work with, or just the old gossipers down at the beauty shop. Some of you young ladies out here, There'll be girls in high school stabbing you in the back, girls in college, women you work with, some of you young brethren, same thing. People throwing rocks at you. If you're making your money and spending it, you're a spendthrift. And if you're making it and keeping it, you're a miser. And if you bought a new car, you shouldn't. And if you're driving a jalop, you're a disgrace to the whole community, you know, driving a tin can. Nothing you ever do is right. Now listen. If you're taking time to worry about all that type of thing and chase it down and try to answer everybody, just remember what I said about that marathon runner. He'll never finish the race trying to enjoy all the cheering going on, and he'll never finish the race trying to answer everybody up there booing him or saying something bad about him. Only way you ever win that race is you've got a goal, and that's all you got in your mind is a goal. You'll never reach the goal listening to the fine compliments coming out of the crowd. You'll never reach the goal listening to the insults coming out of the crowd. The way you reach the goal is this. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching to those things which are before, he said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God that's in Christ Jesus. And he closes the chapter out this way. And he says, I keep my body under. He said, I bring my body into subjection, just like those athletes out here. An athlete's got to learn to master the body. He said, I keep my body and the desires of the body under subjection, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, to prove to you this is all in time, you say, well, that sounds like the Apostle Paul was afraid he could be a castaway. That's right. But his Lord said in John 6:37, that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. As far as your eternal salvation is concerned, there are no castaways out of the Lamb's Book of Life. But God's people can live in such a way that we could be a castaway in the service of God here. We could render ourselves unfit for God's service, unfit for the ministry, unfit for God's kingdom. I've been taking longer than I aim to tonight, but I want another minute or two. I close out this way by saying this. God's people can lose the blessings of God's service here in this life. We can lose it, we can be stripped of it. That's what the Apostle Paul, if he had been saying, I may be cast out of the Lamb's Book of Life, he would have been contradicting the Lord, who says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. But the Apostle Paul is saying, I could be disproved and put on the shelf and rendered unfit for the ministry and for the service of God. And I have seen men in my own experience, not only men, but I've seen folks in God's kingdom that had many blessings in God's kingdom, and I've seen them stripped of their blessings. I close out tonight by pointing out something. If you don't know it, you can find it out very easily. A number of years ago, there was an Indian boy came up in the state of Oklahoma, many years ago. This Indian boy was named Jim Thorpe. Jim Thorpe, an Indian boy, is looked upon today as one of the greatest athletes of all time. Some folks say he was the greatest all-around athlete of all time, whether that's true or not. Jim Thorpe began to excel in every kind of sport. And there was a time many years ago when the Olympics were held in Stockholm, Sweden. And the United States, among others, sent this, along with some other athletes, we sent this Indian boy over to represent our country. And years ago in the Olympics in Stockholm, Sweden, Jim Thorpe ran up the highest score that at that time had ever been attained in history. Most every event Jim Thorpe entered, he either won it or placed no lower than third. Here's a man won the pentathlon, decathlon. He won the races in which he entered. He placed very high in the shot put and the discus and the javelin, the hurdles. There's nothing Jim Thorpe couldn't do. Also, was a great football player. Jim, the totals out of the possible, I think, 1,000 points, Jim Thorpe ran up way over 800, close to 900, 800 some odd points. He was acclaimed at that time as the greatest athlete of all time. And there was a moment in those Olympics that this Indian boy who ran up an unbelievable score in the Olympics stood out on the podium, and there's thousands of people cheered him the greatest athlete of all time at that particular day and time. The king of Sweden, Gustav of Sweden, made a beautiful crown and gave Jim Thorpe, the Tsar of Russia, gave him a beautiful and very valuable award. I mean, I'm talking about a literal crown with made of precious metal, precious stones. A crown given to him by the king of Sweden, honored by the Tsar of Russia, honored by the heads of state of Europe and the different parts of the world, in addition to the regular Olympic medals and ribbons he's given. And came back home and was hailed as the greatest athlete of all time. And an enemy of his pointed out one simple fact. That previous to that, Jim Thorpe had participated in a sport for what we would call just a pitiful amount of pay. In other words, over here on a little sandlot team, small town sandlot team, he had participated in some competition for which he received a little pay. It didn't amount to much when you consider the millions of dollars athletes draw today, but here was a little pay. That little bit of pay was a violation of the Olympic rules, and he was rendered a professional athlete unfit to compete as an amateur, and he was stripped of every one of those medals. Those medals were taken from him, sent back to Europe. The last I heard, they were on display in Switzerland. He was stripped of every one of those medals. Why? Because he had broken a rule. And really, at the time he did it, he didn't know he was breaking a rule, but he had broken a rule. And my friends, that's why God's people need to have pastors such as this one and this one. That's why we need to have men of God preach to us and tell us what God's rules are. That's why we need to study God's Bible and know what God's rules are. Study God's book. That teaches us how to live. Because if we're going to strive for this mastery and run this race, we want to do it according to the Lord's rules. Some of you brethren here know what it is for a man in the military to be stripped of his medals. And it's a shameful thing to see a gospel minister stripped of everything maybe he's been striving for years. To see God's people out here that's enjoyed the kingdom of God, to see God's people stripped. All their home in heaven is secure, but it's a sad thing to see men, women, boys, and girls stripped of things that they could have here in this life. As Jim Thorpe was stripped of those things years ago, and it broke his heart to have those things taken from him. I thank you for your real good, real patient attention. That's the pastor coming here.